Many of us are convinced from Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign. He can do whatever He wants to, and He can do it whenever He wants to. He has that kind of power. But does that mean God controls all things all the time? That's the question today from Ryan in Jacksonville, Florida. Pastor John, I thank God for using A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, and your book, Spectacular Sins, to reveal the biblical truth of Calvinism to me. However, there is one question that has always nagged me when sharing the truth of God's sovereignty to others. I know from multiple examples in the Bible that God can control man and the weather and everything. But how do we know that God always controls everything? How do we know that God controls everything? My answer is that we know this because the Bible teaches it. It teaches it by direct statements and by clear and sufficient implication. Everything you just heard was from the introduction to an article by none other than John Piper, titled, Does God Control All Things All the Time? I have long been troubled by the saying, God is in control. Somebody will try to console themselves or others and say, God is in control, especially in hard times. Who has heard this said? Okay, I don't want to destroy your thinking about it, so you have to listen to me all the way to the end to know what I'm going to say. So, I would like to try to deal with three things today, if possible. Deal with the phrase, God is in control. Deal in part with determinism / Calvinism. And especially combat some of the wildly errant and very popular teaching of John Piper. So I want to be clear at the start of this, depending on what is meant by the person saying God is in control, I may be 100% on board with it. However, I might ask you, in control of what? So, before you run me off the stage. If He controls everything all the time, then He not only conducted all the good and evil this world has ever known, but is in control of you right now. Which means unless God moves your puppet strings, you will be unable to get out of your seat right now. Give it a try. See if you can, and if you can, it's only because God did it and not because of anything I just said or anything you were able to do. So if you can follow along with that, you're going to have to use your brains pretty hard today. I apologize already, because it's not going to be super easy. But it's going to be kind of interesting, I hope, so it should keep everybody's attention. So let's dive in. The very first sentence in John Piper's article is this. Many of us are convinced from Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign. Unquote. What is this word sovereign? So you've all heard the word, I'm sure. Would you know what it means? You ever thought through the word sovereign and what it means? You ever heard it? So, from the Merriam-Webster dictionary, we get the definition that it's one possessing or held to possess supreme political power or sovereignty. The other places I check the word sovereign, like Cambridge Dictionary, Dictionary.com, or Oxford Dictionary, all lean toward a sovereign as a monarch, a king or queen. And we all know that as hard as kings and queens try, they never actually control everything. They do try. To be clear once again, I started to work on the phrase God is in control and didn't realize I'd have to be dealing with, I didn't think it through. So I'm now having to deal with determinism, the word sovereign, Calvinism, all those things kind of come into play. So that wasn't my goal, but that's what's happening anyway. What if I told you that the word sovereign doesn't occur in the King James Version and the New King James Version? Would that come as a surprise to you? Did you expect that? Did you see that coming? It is such a huge crux of the Calvinistic belief system, and yet that word isn't there in those two versions. Not even one occurrence. Not one. Nothing. But it does happen in a few other versions. Actually, it happens quite a lot in other versions. The English Standard Version, it happens three times. So they've gone from nothing in the Old and the New to three. Not so bad. Still, I have a problem with it. Then we get to the New Living Translation, 294 times. The word sovereign, 294. 303 times in the New International Version. And 368 times in the New English Translation, NET. So we went from nothing in the Old and New King James to 368 occurrences. And that's just the word sovereign. I didn't even check sovereignty or any of those ways of saying it. So why do these versions have, in some cases, hundreds of sovereigns, where versions like the Old and the New King James don't have any? Have you ever checked that out? Has anybody checked that out? Has this ever crossed your mind, curiosity-wise, at all? There's something to note that all the versions I mentioned have in common. They are all very new. NIV, 1978. To me, that's very new. That's extremely new. NLT, first edition, 1996. Even newer. ESV, 2001. NET, first edition, 2006. The truck I drive is older than that. The NET being the newest version, it has the most instances of our troublesome word. The Old King James, however, is very old. The first edition dated 1611, while the New King James is very new. The New Testament was published in 1979, the Psalms in 1980, and the full Bible in 1982. Did you know it was that new? I kind of always thought it was around since Adam and Eve. All these dates have been pulled from Wikipedia, by the way. So here we have a very old and a very new version, both without any occurrences of the word sovereign at all. This is mostly all just for interest's sake. So where do these versions insert the word sovereign? We're going to look at two examples. Obviously, we can't look at all 300 and some of them. So one from the old and one from the new. So turn to Revelation 6:10. So Revelation 6:10, and what I'm reading is from the New King James. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So the NIV, the NLT, and the ESV all say sovereign Lord. And the NET says sovereign master. But the Old New King James just say, "O Lord." Where you're reading in your Bible, "O Lord." Does anybody have the Old King James here today? Or just King James? Ah. You probably wouldn't be able to read that one. Does it say, "O Lord"? Okay. I forgot to check that. So the original Greek word there is despotes, of which Vine says, a master, Lord, one who possesses supreme authority. And Trench says, unrestricted power and absolute domination, confessing no limitations or restraints. Very interesting. So let's be clear. I actually have no problem with those definitions at all. The Lord is the supreme authority, a despot, so to speak. But is it okay to translate this instance as sovereign Lord? I say no, but obviously I'm not a Calvinist. This is adding a descriptive word to an already proper title, Lord. This word is translated in the King James Version 5 times as Lord and another 5 times as Master. That's the title. Let me give you an example. If you're translating from a WCB statement into German for an employee who can't speak English, every time it uses the word boss, would you translate it into German as handsome boss? no, you wouldn't. Your boss might not even be handsome. And that is certainly not what the WCB form says. It says boss, translating it exactly as proper. Adding descriptive words is not translating. It's adding words that were not there. And knowing what the Bible says about adding words, adding things to God's word, I'd be very careful before adding something like this that isn't there in the original language. Obviously, people disagree with me on that. That much is very obvious. But back to our Revelation 6:10 passage, my argument wouldn't be so much that God isn't sovereign here. Another surprise? If any of you have talked to me, you'd probably be a little bit surprised. I don't like how they come to that translation, but that wouldn't be the biggest error of them all here. In fact, let's leave it in and examine this verse from another angle. The real issue is not that they're calling him Lord or Master, it's why. Why are they calling him Lord? Why is he their master? Why is he maybe sovereign over them here? Why is he the supreme authority? So, I'm going to have to draw you a picture, because we need to see in a visual what I'm telling you. So, and I have the marker here. So here we go. You can all hear me all right still, I hope. Did I even spell that right? I before E, except after. So, sovereign God. So far, not a whole lot of difference. So we're going to go hope it's not too low to see. On the street, they actually pay artists big money and tip them well. So, there we get the picture. We have two sovereign gods here, as I see it. This one takes control of the mankind, and whether they're willing or not, which sort of makes them all unwilling, controls them. This sovereign God, who is in authority, takes control, but only of the men that willingly give it to him. Are you following with me? I think there's two different ways to look at the word sovereign here. And so my argument isn't nearly so much that God isn't sovereign. Actually, this side even fits the definition of the word sovereign. He's a king. But he's only king of those who give him control. Now, I should explain to you that what a lot of Calvinists or determinists or whatever you want to call them say, how they argue, is that this sovereign God, who can control everything, regenerates this man because he's dead in sins and he can't do it himself. He regenerates him so that he can move over to this side and willingly give God control. That's their argument. And I don't think you can cross that line. So, here, when these people say, "O Lord," you get a very different picture than when these people say, "O Lord," don't you? It's entirely different. These guys are forced and they're afraid for very different reasons, and they're calling him master for those reasons. These people gave God their hearts and their minds and repented and all the things that the Bible says, and call him Lord and master for that reason. So we're going to leave that up there. In Revelation 6:10, who is saying, "O Lord"? Is it God stating that he is sovereign? If you look at verse 9, it is indeed the souls of the slain. They are saying, "O Lord." Or even to be fair, "O sovereign Lord." So on the diagram, which sovereign are they talking to? If it's the left, they have been manipulated into slavery to God, and it cost them their lives, literally, in torture and death. And so they cry out to their sovereign tyrant, "How long, O Lord?" like a complaint. So I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit their prayer. "How long, O Lord? You elected us. You caused us to convert, then caused other people to torture and kill us. And now will you not finally judge them and avenge our blood? All of this is your doing. We are waiting for some kind of justice. How long, O Lord?" But on the other side, we have a different story altogether. And I'll paraphrase again, so please take it as a paraphrase. "How long, O Lord? We have become your slaves of our own free will, like the slaves in Exodus 21 who willingly chose their masters and willingly allowed their ears to be pierced with an awl. And just like Paul and Timothy in Philippians 1:1, who acknowledged their willing slavery to you by their use of the word bondservant, and just like the prodigal son who willingly came home, our slavery has caused us to be ridiculed and shamed, tortured, raped, and killed for you, our sovereign Lord. How long until you avenge our blood?" And this is an entirely different scene altogether, isn't it? If God's sovereignty means what John Piper says it means, then God controls literally everything and, quote, he can do whatever he wants to, and he can do it whenever he wants to. He has that kind of power, end quote. Who's heard of John Piper? You guys heard of John Piper? Seen all the quotes and all that shared on Facebook by John Piper all the time? Next time you see that name, you'll maybe know a little bit more about who you're reading. There is only one conclusion this can logically lead to from here. God wants to do evil because he does it. He does everything that he says man will not inherit the kingdom of God for doing. That's if God controls everything. Hope you're following me. Which makes him the ultimate hypocrite. I hate to even say that. I cannot go there. I will not go there. And I believe the scripture never goes there. The God that the Bible very clearly describes is good, loving, holy, just, righteous, merciful. He sees everything. He knows everything, past, present, and future. He even knows what you are thinking right now. And the God of the Bible says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Matthew 11:25-30. It says, come to me, all you who labor. The God on the left, that sovereign God, if he controls everything, does not command all to come to him. Does he? He makes them. Leighton Flowers calls it the love potion effect. And I think he's on to something. But the God on the right can command all to come to him. Whether you believe God controls everything or not, you must acknowledge that there are two angles to sovereignty at least. And that the one on the right of the diagram fits Scripture very well. And if I am right, it will fit everywhere you try it. One last thought to combat the idea that God controls everything all the time. In Galatians 5, do you remember the fruits of the Spirit? Wait, what? But you said one there that it has a very interesting meaning. Self-control. Self-control. The Greek word there comes from the root word kratos or kratos, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, which means force, strength, might. The form that it's used in here, enkrateia, it literally means self-control. And Thayer's Greek lexicon says, especially his sensual appetites. You're going to have a hard time arguing around the term self-control. The fruit of the Spirit working in you is that you should learn to exercise self-control. How can you do that if you are, even in the minutest detail, controlled? Think through that just for a bit. Make no mistake, you cannot do it successfully alone. Oh, you may try. You may even give up, thinking that God is controlling you to be out of control. And when He wants you to, He'll control you into self-control. I hope you're still following me. I hope you're thinking hard. But that is not self-control. Every language has rules and you cannot break them here. Rather, I believe the meaning here to be this. When the Spirit of God lives in your heart, the fruit of that will show, one of those fruits being self-control, being able to say no and deny yourself the things that God doesn't want for you. If God controls all things all the time, we will never learn self-control ever. Period. I don't think there's any more argument needed there. This has been a tough case, but let's quickly look at one case in the Old Testament. So, Isaiah 61:1, and you should turn there quick. Isaiah 61:1. And it says, again, I'm a New King James guy, but not only, so that's what I'm reading from usually. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jake, does yours say anything else? Perfect. Same thing in the old. In the New International Version, for example, this short phrase is translated, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. So, where did they get that from? A quick word study on this section will show you that the Old King James, the KJV, has translated the word Lord from Adonai and the word God from Jehovah, while the NIV takes the liberty of translating Adonai into sovereign. And I thought of it later. I don't know which one they're translating into sovereign. They're either translating Adonai or Jehovah, one of the two, into the word sovereign. This is a proper name. Both are proper names for God. If he had wanted more words added to his name, he would have done it himself. This is a horrible translation to me. Whether God is sovereign or not, the word sovereign is not a proper translation in place of his name. The other places I checked were very similar. And I didn't check all 300 and some. The ones I did check, the majority of them were all this same idea, God's name translated into the word sovereign, and some other different cases. And even then, we're still left with the dilemma that the word sovereign does not mean what they imply it means, or what John Piper maybe implies that it means. All right, so on to the next part of John Piper's article. So, and I'll quote, "First, God works all things according to his will. Here's Ephesians 1:11. In him..." Oh, you know what? You should turn there and just read along with me. We'll be there for the rest of the time. So Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Let me say it again. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. I think that means he controls everything. He always controls everything. There's my answer. End quote. That's John Piper. He says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. I think that means he always controls everything. There's my answer. That's what he gathers from Ephesians 1:11. So, let's start from the beginning of Ephesians 1 instead. Isn't the beginning such a good place to begin? And we'll take our time, moving as slow as we need to. I'm glad time is going slow. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm going to read from the beginning. Hold your finger there because I'm going to stop at certain words and just talk about them a little bit, and we'll go all the way to verse 11. So, at the beginning, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will. What is that? God's desire, his preferred outcome. The will of God to the saints. Who is that? Who are saints? Christians. And that's who he's talking to for the rest of the passage, believers, who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is a loaded chapter, by the way. Just as he chose us in him. Who is us in him? Christians, believers. Did he choose believers? Did he choose who they would be? Before the foundation of the world, that. Here's our answer to what he chose. He didn't choose who would be believers. Check it out. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what God chose. He chose believers to be holy and without blame. Having predestined us. Who's that? Christians again. Believers. Are they saved already or not when he uses the word us? It's pretty inclusive, isn't it? He predestined believers, but they're already believers. To what? Adoption. What's that? They're already saved. They are not predestined to salvation, but to adoption, which Romans 8:23 seems to point to as the redemption of the body. So, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is truly the kind of good pleasure that God has in his will, not total control, and not tyrannically deciding who gets saved and who gets damned. The God of the Bible has good pleasure in his will, not unjust pleasure. So, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. What's the mystery of his will here? something we can't know. Paul says he has made it known according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Again, his good pleasure is not to hide mysteries from his people, but to reveal those mysteries. And here's the mystery: that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And so I went through all that in that order because I think that helps make what we're really working on here make a lot more sense. So now we're on to what John Piper calls undeniable proof that God controls everything all the time. So verse 11, and also in verse 12, just for grammatical good measure. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we have obtained an inheritance. Let's start from the beginning of verse 11 there. And believe it or not, that little phrase has cost me by far the most work, I think. We've obtained an inheritance. Who is we? Christians, are you sure? Is he talking to Jews or Gentiles? Or believers? Or both? It's tough. I wouldn't blame any of you for saying Jews or Gentiles or both. Because the commentaries, I don't know if it helps you at all, but they're all over the place on this one. Some are very sure one way and some are very sure the other way. So I asked myself a series of deducing questions and I deleted them all because I have way too many words in my message here. And I came to believe that Paul is referring to believers, Jew or Gentile. Just believers. And later on I found that the Expositor's Greek Testament uses the Greek words for we to point out that we means all Christians inclusively, not just Jews. So there's that. So what we have as believers, inherited then? Now we're on to inheritance. That's what got me stuck for quite a while. What have we been predestined to? Have we been predestined to be the elect, to be the saved, and to obtain an inheritance? Because then maybe God controls everything all the time. Then maybe it's true. God predestines some to heaven and some to hell. Oh, and that selection is random, by the way. Did you know that? Were you aware of that? That's what they say. How did God choose who was going to be saved? Well, he did it randomly, arbitrarily. So if you check Vines on the word inheritance, it seems to refer to a lot obtained by casting lots. Which would be fairly random, wouldn't it? I don't know much more of a random way than throwing a few dice. Doesn't always work very well in aggravation. Like God didn't know who to give the inheritance to, so he hemmed and hawed and finally carved out some dice and cast lots and arbitrarily or randomly selected every individual who had received the inheritance, which certainly fits a Calvinistic view. Does that grate against what you have found from Scripture or not really? So, but God casting lots for a random outcome is impossible. What? Why? Who is God, anyway? Is he everywhere all the time or not? Is he sovereign or not? Does he know everything or not? And since he truly is all those things, casting lots is not something he can do. Especially not for someone like John Piper, who believed God controls everything. Wow, this really escalated fast. If the God we just described attempted to cast lots, he would know before he even cast lots that he was going to cast lots. Are you following me? And he would know what the result would be, and it would no longer be random, would it? Also, if he controls everything like Piper says, then as he would cast the dice, he would be controlling what they were doing and deciding the outcome that way anyway. I really hope you're thinking hard, because this is kind of tricky stuff. Again, it's just not working out very well. But all that aside, on a much bigger scale and far more important, why would the God of all creation, who made everything, I don't think anybody will argue that in the believer's world, who knows everything past, present, and future, ever need or even want to cast lots for anything? Why would he need or even want to cast lots for anything, and especially to randomly pick his heirs? That's worth thinking through for quite a while. He creates everybody just to randomly pick who gets saved. Please do not answer me by saying it's in the secret and hidden decrees of God. If you claim that something is in the secret decrees of God, something that the Bible does not specifically mention, then you would have to know what those secret decrees are in order to know for certain that something is absolutely in them. Did you follow? I should read that one more time, maybe. If you claim that something is in the secret decrees of God, it's a Calvinistic thing to say, something that the Bible does not specifically mention, then you would have to know what those secret decrees are in order to know for certain that something is absolutely in them. To put anything you don't know or can't figure out into the secret decrees of God is a mistake. It's wrong. The Greek word for inheritance used here and in the entire Bible is used only once, making this so much harder. One time use. And it is kleirao. But referring again to the Expositor's Greek Testament, again, this is after so much work, I finally found this. The point thus, and this is from the Expositor's Greek Testament, the point thus would be again the sovereignty of the divine choice. The Christians in view being described as appointed to their Christian position as if by lot. But when our appointment or election is spoken of, it is nowhere else said to be by lot, but by the purpose or counsel of God. That just makes things so much harder again. Later on, it goes on to point out that the interpretation that we were made a heritage or taken for God's inheritance, and I quote, is to be preferred as being on the whole more consistent with usage, more in harmony with the import of the other passives in the paragraph, sustained perhaps by the use of pros klerao, the same, I told you this word is only used once, but it's used in a compound form one other time somewhere else. So they're saying, sustained perhaps by the use of pros klerao, our word in a compound form, in Acts 17:4, where the idea is rather that of being allotted to Paul as disciples than that of joining their lot with Paul. Look at Acts 17:4 really quick. Somebody tell me if you can find the word that we're talking about in that verse. I didn't find it. And so I went back to the Expositor's Greek Testament and I looked again. Oh, I checked out the right verse. Acts 17:4. Went back. I guess I have to randomly click on Strong's numbers for every word to see which one they're referring to. And guess what? It's the word consorted. So in Ephesians, we have the word inheritance. Acts 17:4, we have a compound version of the same word translated consorted. Does that complicate things for you or not so much? So, now that you know all that, I'm going to read this little passage, this little paragraph from the Greek Expositor's Greek Testament again. So, made a heritage or taken for God's inheritance is to be preferred as being on the whole more consistent with usage, more in harmony with the import of the other passives in the paragraph, sustained perhaps by the use of pros klerao, in Acts 17:4, where the idea is rather that of being allotted to to Paul as disciples than that of joining their lot with Paul. Having gone through all that, a more accurate translation may be considered this. So go back to Ephesians 1:11. In him also, we have been made his inheritance. We have been made his inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And here's what believers have been predestined to, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. I could be wrong on some of these points. Anybody who wants to argue with me can gladly sit down with me anytime. No worries there at all. But that is what believers are predestined to, not salvation. Never is anyone ever predestined to salvation in Scripture, because God chooses not to control everything. Because controlling believers is not to the praise of his glory. It never was. It never could be. The God who knows everything knows that too. Professor John Lennox used an illustration in a YouTube video of a robot wife that comes to the door to welcome you home, and you press a button that tells the robot wife to kiss you. How loved would you feel? I guess it depends if it was steel or not. Just wouldn't feel very loving. God wants us to be the real praise of his glory, and that can only be achieved by giving mankind free will. And yes, I know mankind does evil with his free will all the time. I'm also a mankind, or as Trudeau would say, maybe a people kind. I know all too well, and so do you. That is why Paul says in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be saved. Right? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Obviously, believers are not like Christ, at least not completely conformed to his image. Whoever feels like he or she is can stand up now. I'll give you a little bit of time if you want to think that through. My dad had an awesome quote for me on this one. I just don't have it. It would be awesome. Anyway, I'm going to read that again. Obviously, believers are not like Christ, at least not completely conformed to his image. Whoever feels like he or she is can stand up. If you have the confidence to stand up, maybe you should. Foreknowledge and predestination do not equal what's been called determinism. If they did, every believer would be conformed to the image of his son. Does that not make sense? If predestination equals determinism, then every believer would be conformed to the image of his son. I hope you're all still following. And yet none of us are, not completely. And as for the phrase that John Piper says proves that God controls everything all the time, it's in verse 11. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is what we've been getting to the whole time. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And Piper says he controls all things all the time. It's right there. He doesn't need to argue anymore after that. So let's look at the word works here. Works all things. It doesn't mean total control. Are you surprised? This is so elementary, I cannot believe Piper could not catch it. Let us not be so foolish. Let's find the real meaning here instead. My goal with this is not to slam Piper. That's not my main point. But the teaching that he is putting forth is what I really want to tackle. So, no, I don't hate Piper. So, the word works here is energeo. I believe this is where we get our English word energy. Strong says to be active. Vine says to put forth power, be operative, to work. Does that sound like controlling to you? And I know I've heard some Calvinist arguments where God's work has to be effectual, otherwise he is not God. And so therefore he must control things. I know their arguments, but let's go on. It is used in the active voice here. God energizes all things or is at work in all things. That does not mean he controls all things. If he controlled all things all the time, everyone would get saved. Why? Because the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Do all come to repentance? Very apparently not. In fact, most don't. What does the Bible say? The way is narrow, and there are few who find it. Certainly not all, and certainly not the majority. God's will for all to repent is not accomplished most of the time. I remember kind of the shock on people's faces when I first said God is not in control. Because it kind of slams us a little wrong from what we kind of think. But when you think it through, we'll get there. If he controlled everything, it would be easy for him to make all men repent. But if he would step in and control things, the praise of his glory would be gone and there would be no more glory. I suppose there would be only as much glory as robots could bring. And I ask you, how much is that? Even man can make a robot. And although God works in all things, he only does that according to the counsel of his will. So, if I was going to read one thing to you this morning and sit down, this would be what I would read to you. This is from Barnes' Notes on the Bible, and you'll have to pay very close attention. It's two paragraphs. His agency in the work of creation was absolute and entire, for there was nothing to act on and no established laws to be observed. Over the mineral kingdom, his control must also be entire. Yet in accordance with the laws which he has impressed on matter, the crystal and the snow are formed by his agency. But it is in accordance with the laws which he has been pleased to appoint. So in the vegetable world, his agency is everywhere seen. But the lily and the rose blossom in accordance with uniform laws and not in an arbitrary manner or random. So in the animal kingdom, God gives sensibility to the nerve and excitability and power to the muscle. He causes the lungs to heave and the arteries and veins to bear the blood along the channels of life. But it is not an arbitrary manner. It is in accordance with the laws which he has ordained, and he never disregards in his agency over these kingdoms. Are you following? Next paragraph. So in his government of mind, he works everywhere. But he does it in accordance with the laws of mind. His agency is not exactly of the same kind on the rosebud that it is on the diamond, nor on the nerve that it is on the rosebud, nor on the heart and will that it is on the nerve. In all these things he consults the laws which he has impressed on them. And as he chooses that the nerve should be affected in accordance with its laws and properties, so it is with mind. God does not violate its laws. Mind is free. It is influenced by truth and motives. It has a sense of right and wrong. And there is no more reason to suppose that God disregards these laws of mind in controlling the intellect and the heart, then there is that he disregards the laws of crystallization in the formation of the ice, or of gravitation in the movements of the heavenly bodies. The general doctrine is that God works in all things and controls all, but that his agency everywhere is in accordance with the laws and nature of that part of his kingdom where it is exerted. I need to read that again. The general doctrine is that God works in all things and controls all, but that his agency everywhere is in accordance with the laws and nature of that part of his kingdom where it is exerted. By this simple principle, we may secure the two. I'm still quoting. By this simple principle, we may secure the two great points which it is desirable to secure on this subject. One, the doctrine of the universal agency of God. Two, the doctrine of the freedom and responsibility of man. End quote. I couldn't say it better. So in conclusion, what does God control then? I told you I was bothered by the saying God is in control. So what does he control then? Did he elect some to heaven and some to hell? Did he predestine sin? Does he cause our loved ones to die? Does he control men to commit evil? It's no wonder we struggle with the question, why does God allow evil? If God is in control, then it's his fault that there's evil. And that thought breeds anger and resentment in non-believers and believers alike. When someone you love is ripped from your arms by cancer or by a drunk driver or anything like that, and you believe that God made that happen, you may very likely end up resenting God and ultimately leaving him for it. John Piper asked this question in a YouTube video, and I can send you the link if you want. It's worth watching. Quote, how can you find comfort in a God that's out of control? That's what he would ask somebody like me. How can you find comfort in a God that's out of control? End quote. In that same video, he also says this of the 9/11 disaster and of the thousands of children orphaned by it, and I quote, why is it comforting to believe that? And he's referring to God controlling everything. Why is it comforting to believe that? And the answer is because there are 10,000 orphans who wonder if they have a future. You're going to have to follow pretty hard. The answer is because there are 10,000 orphans who wonder if they have a future. Will they have a future if God isn't powerful for them? I'm coming to those families and I'm saying, when they ask me, do you think that God ordained the death of my daddy? And I say, yes. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the very power by which God governs all evils enables him to govern your life. Are you following John Piper? And he has total authority to turn this and every other evil in your life for your everlasting good, and that's your only hope in this world and in the next. I watched the video and I wrote down word for word, that is not a misquote. That's the end of the quote. I ask you, are you comforted by those words? The very God that killed their daddies could also then control them to kill other daddies. Would that not be true? Or to save them? It's his will over theirs. I cannot believe people can believe this about God. And I do not find it comforting at all. I asked before what God controls. Here's what I found as objectively as I can. From Scripture, I find that God controls everything except two things. Men and angels. If you find more, you can let me know. Lucifer fell along with a third of the angels. They made a choice and were cast out of heaven. God created man and commanded him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve exercised their free will, ate of the fruit, and God banished them from the garden. I find men and angels not controlled by God. Why does God not control everything, and why does he allow evil? In the words of Rabbi Zacharias, what you're asking for is a different entity than humanity. As wonderful as it may seem, that in stopping that, you think he is protecting you from that which is destructive. The greatest denial that you're asking for is the freedom of your will to be able to choose and to love God with your heart, with all your heart and all your soul. End quote. You cannot love God if he controls you. That is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Just think back to the robot wife that kisses you when you get home. You cannot obey God without free will. You cannot trust God without free will. You cannot believe anything without free will. You cannot repent without free will. And you cannot disagree with me without free will either. Is God in control? No. Not of everything. In his sovereignty, he chose to give man a free will. That is why there is evil. But he has commandments for men and a plan. And he's made provision for sin. And in the meantime, he is at work in every situation in the believer's life to bring about the conformity to the image of his Son. He is able to use the evil in our lives to conform us to what he has predestined us to be. Turn to 1 Timothy 2, 1-7. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for some. All. The word there is all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Although God chooses not to control the free will of man, he is in control of his plan of salvation for those who choose him. And he is in control of his plan of justice for those who will not choose him and who will not receive his pardon. And when we repent and believe, we can rest assured and have true peace in our hearts that whatever trials and evils we may have to endure in our lives, he is ultimately in control of our eternal destinations and will finish his plan on earth one day soon. And to close, I'm going to read Romans 8:28. And so you should turn there. I think to me this is the point of everything I've just said. I really don't mean to destroy what you think of God by saying he's not in control of everything. But rather, this is kind of where I'm getting at. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. I know that there's some very huge things that have happened to people here. They're big. And we know that all things work together for good
to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I don't find comfort in God controlling evil and making it happen. But I do find comfort in this verse. He is able to use anything, good or evil, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This I find truly comforting.